Well, good morning. I want you to think for a moment this morning about the challenges presented to a translator. The problem of translators who are trying to translate the Bible faithfully is one of going from Greek or Hebrew or perhaps Aramaic into English. And I certainly believe there are a number of very faithful men and women who have attempted to translate accurately over multiple faithful translations. But it always involves a little variation. You see, there's no one-to-one connection between the Greek language and the English language, by which I mean it's not as if for every word in English, there's an equivalent and equal word in Greek. Sometimes their words carry more meaning than the closest translation we can find. And we had an illustration of that a few weeks ago. We had a fellow here who very ably spoke about the color of Greek verbs, that some of the verbs in Greek carry a meaning that we simply don't have or don't easily see in English, and it creates a real challenge for the translators. And sometimes it works the other way, that there may be a word in English that is used by the translators, they're doing their best, but it carries more implication than the underlying original word in Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic really carried. So it can lead to some confusion. We get into word studies, maybe you do, I hope you do at some level. They can be quite daunting. You maybe saw me carrying this book up here and you worried. I just bring it up here as an illustration of the way our times have changed. This is a concordance, and I don't know how many of you have used one, but what it allows you to do is, this one, for example, is a concordance of the Strong's New Testament and Old Testament, the King James New Testament and Old Testament, and you can go to this and you can flip to any word you're interested in. So I just randomly opened up the book on the word take or taken, and you can see, okay, you can't see, but tiny little text, multiple pages for the word take or taken. It's every instance in the King James of the word take or taken. And so you can look it up, and then across from the word, there'll be a number that corresponds to a dictionary that will tell you what that word is. And maybe you can find some meaning or some underlying truth that you might have missed or wasn't perhaps emphasized by looking at the way a word is used here, and then the same underlying word is used somewhere else. It lets you kind of get behind the English translation and look at the underlying language. Now, you can appreciate, if you wanted to do an in-depth study of even one verse, right, loads of time, potentially a number of paper cuts. What we've come to, of course, in our day now is absolutely free on your phone. And by the way, you want to talk about a panic. I left my phone at home today. There's a nightmare for you. But you can appreciate that even on our phones with a free tool, or on our computers at home with a free tool, in a matter of seconds, we're able to do what used to take hours. So if you had given me the excuse a number of years ago that it was just too much work to dig into these things, you don't have that excuse anymore. We want to think a little bit about this word consider this morning. That's the word I have in my New American Standard translation. And unsurprisingly, we have exactly the problem I tried to outline for you when we look at the word consider in the New American Standard translation. And that is that the underlying Greek behind what I believe, faithful translators have tried to communicate are a number of different Greek words with a number of different shades and variations in meaning. Okay, so we're going to try and look at that this morning and draw some conclusions from that. But let me come forward to this. Awkward, isn't it? You've been to, maybe it was a hockey game, maybe it was a Memorial Day event or something like that. And maybe there's been a tragedy or something that should be commemorated. And someone says, the announcer says, we're going to have a moment of silence. Now, it seems to me, as I look back on my youth, which is long ago at this point, when they said a minute of silence, you could start your watch ticking, and there would be a minute of silence. It seems to me these days, when they have a minute of silence, you get maybe 15 seconds. It's never a literal minute, because it's so awkward, right? We live in a culture that is seeking to fill every available moment with some kind of noise and some kind of distraction. It won't take very long, less than a minute, I would suggest, for people in silence to start feeling a little awkward and a little concerned. I took some sales training courses. I was essentially forced to do so. I never really much liked the formula of sales. It was an attempt to take people who might not have any particular ability to relate to others and give them kind of a 1, 2, 3 step to getting money. It just seemed really cold. And one of the nastiest lessons they teach you is this. You go to buy a car, you know, and I turn the contract around as your salesman and I say, just sign here and you drive her away today. And then the rule is, you say nothing. You just be quiet. That's the power of silence, because the first person to speak in that equation loses. So you make people feel awkward and then they sign and they get the car and you get your commission. There's a power in silence. It makes us edgy. I think, too, about this. I think about the book of Malachi closing out the Old Testament, and God's message through Malachi is one of unhappiness and dissatisfaction with the way people were sacrificing. And then the Old Testament closes, and there's 400 years of silence. And then beautifully, John introduces us to the Lord Jesus. You remember the closing subject of the Old Testament 400 years earlier was the poverty and the terrible nature of the sacrifices that were being offered. Malachi says, look, you might as well close the grates and not bother, right? I won't accept any of your sacrifices, speaking for God. And John beautifully introduces the Lord Jesus this way, right at the start of his ministry, behold the Lamb of God. 400 years of God having expressed dissatisfaction introduces to us one who will satisfy. And he becomes, as this verse implies, the last word we will hear from God. This book, we believe, is finished and closed. We're not going to add anything to it today. We're not going to introduce a new book that you need to have. We're not expanding on the word that we received effectively 2,000 years ago. And the Lord Jesus is not coming again to give more revelation of who he is and then extend human history. He's coming back to judge, and he's coming back to receive his people. But the word is effectively closed. And as much as there was 400 years of silence between the testaments, there has been effectively 2,000 years of silence in many ways since. God has spoken to us, as the writer in those days said, in these last days he's spoken to us in his Son. And then I would say this about silence. It frightens us. I think one of the reasons the world abhors silent contemplation so much is this, that in the silence, the realization that God is not speaking hits heavily. And the realization that judgment is really the next word that God will offer to a lost world, that weighs heavily. And it becomes clear, perhaps, in the silence, that silence can be a frightening thing. It's an awkward thing. It's a powerful thing. God himself, in many ways, is silence. And we can be frightened by silence. But I want to think this morning, for the Christian, about this, that there is the silence of consideration. What do I mean by that? When we use the English word to consider, we mean this. We mean to be focused in our thinking. And to be focused is to say, I'm not allowing any distractions. I'm just going to think about one thing. I'm going to be focused. My father, for many years, it was a bit of a mystery to me. It's not really a mystery anymore. But my father, for many years, would have something he called a quiet time. And what he meant was, look, there's three noisy boys and one noisy girl in the house, and there's all sorts of things that need to go on. But for a period of time, the boys are going to be asked to not fight with each other. And the phone is going to go off the cradle. We used to have phones with cradles. Don't panic. The phone's going to go off the cradle, and the door won't be answered. And the bedroom door would be shut, and my father would have his Bible open, and he'd be in prayer. And that would go on for some period of time, and it happened every day without fail. He called it his quiet time. Maybe you still refer to it in a similar way. I know when we go away on retreats, often part of the planning is a little time of quiet for you to reflect. That's the intention. It may be that you get on your phone or put on your headphones, and more's the pity for you. But the design is that you would have some time to quietly focus. And you can think of other examples. You can think of the Lord Jesus, who often, we're told, would, when he could, get away to a garden, almost always it seemed to a garden, and quietly commune with his Father. When things were going well, he did that. And when things were going poorly, he did that. He took those who were closest to him into a garden. But even those he left behind, he went a stone's throw beyond them, and it was just he and the Father in quiet contemplation. May I recommend that to your practice? It's something I need to do more of. This idea of consideration, of getting away and being focused, of putting away the cell phone, of turning off the TV, of perhaps establishing a routine with your family so they understand that at this time every day, there's going to be quiet, at least as far as I'm concerned. I'm going to focus on what God has to say to me and what perhaps I can share with him. This is a world that doesn't like quiet, but the Christian benefits from some quiet contemplation. You can think about Daniel going into his room, going into his closet to pray. And that was commonly the structure of those who were faithful servants of God. All right, so let's look at our first idea of consideration. This is Romans chapter 6. I'm going to put the verses that we reference up on screen to the extent the text can fit. You can follow along in your text if you would like, but this is Romans chapter 6, and it says this: Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, and here's our word that the New American Standard gives to us, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, the translators of the King James chose a word, reckon. And you can understand that means something quite similar to consider, doesn't it? They made a different choice. It's not contrary, it's not conflicting, little different aspect. And the underlying word there is there for you on screen. I won't even attempt to pronounce the Greek, but there it is. It's from the underlying word logos, the idea of the word, the idea of something spoken that should be thought about, perhaps. This is the idea. And you'll notice in our text, there is this lovely little pair of words, even so. You might understand it as in the same way. It's an invitation to comparison. And so we're asked to think about the death of Christ and his resurrection and the life he now lives. That's the baseline we're asked to think about, to quietly come away, to focus, and to really set our intellectual energy and our thinking down this line. Right? If we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. And so we want to ask a couple of questions about not ourselves, but about Christ, because we're invited into comparison. And so I ask this question, and it does not need an answer. Please don't shout it out and embarrass yourself. Will things get so bad and so dark, and will you do so many terrible things that Christ will need to come again and die again for sin? The answer, if you're not sure, is no. It's done. His death was once for all, and when he died on the cross at Calvary, he was paying the penalty for every sin in the past that the sacrifice of animals had only covered. He was dealing with it finally. They all looked forward to him. And he was dealing with every sin in that present moment, and he was dealing with every future sin. In fact, he was dealing with sin at its root. He was dealing with the world's sin for all time, in all places, for all people. His death is applicable for all who will receive the free gift. And so he died once for all. He will not die again. He endured the full force of sin and its consequence. That's his death. He utterly, in his resurrection, redefined what it means to be human. How is Christ's life now defined? Because death didn't hold him. He rose again, and he's ascended, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And the fellowship with the Father has not been broken or interrupted. The Father loves the Son, and the Son is reveling in the presence of the Father. That's where he lives. That's his life. He's in the presence of the Father. He lives in light of the Father's enduring love, never to be separated again, and his life is eternal, unlike the death he endured, which was a one-time event in human history. He now lives forever. He ever lives to make intercession for us, is what the scriptures would say. So now we're asked to take the spoken, written word, the logos, what we've understood about Christ, and we're given this even so of comparison. And the question to ask is this: if you have identified with Christ in his once forever death, if you've trusted him as your Savior, how many times will you have to die again? How many times will you deal with the judgment of sin against you again? It's a comparative. And so if you said Christ did it once for all, you are now being told your sin has been dealt with once for all. This is not a matter of fellowship or our enjoyment of the life we've received, but God has given to us eternal life. We've died with Christ. It's a one-time event. We'll never be judged in the same way again. We'll never be under that weight of sin in the same way again. I remember Joe Reese years ago coming and saying, you know, he said, if God gives you, I may be paraphrasing slightly, but he said, if God gives you eternal life and then takes it away, he didn't give you eternal life. He gave you temporary life. And then he said, in his folksy Joe way, don't make this hard. Some things are theological. Some things are just logical. I like that. Have you died with Christ? Have you identified with him in his death? Then you live, and you have eternal life. And you need to think about that. You need to consider that. You need to get quietly. If the idea of your security in Christ has bothered you, maybe you need to quietly set aside some time and focus on a verse like this, and focus on what the Word of God will tell you about your security in him. You are as secure as the Lord Jesus himself. You're invited to that comparison. So that's our first word that is translated for us, consider, or perhaps in your translation, reckon. Well, here's a second word translated as well as consider, but it's a different word, and it has maybe a slightly different flavor for us. It's this in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's this verb that in the Greek means ideally to look at. To look at. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 reads this way: for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And for the sake of space and time, we're skipping an Old Testament reference, coming down to verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. Now, I want you to note as we look through these verses that I've underlined for you the word consider in case you missed it. But I've also underlined, as you'll see in the verses that follow, that there's a consequence. What is the outcome of my spending some time and thinking about these things in a focused way? The Bible tells us there's something that is a desired outcome, something we're supposed to come to as a conclusion if we will spend some time thinking about these things. The context of this passage, and in part what we've just read, is the idea of the cleverness of the world. There are some clever people out there. You know, I'm not one of those tremendously clever people. And it's always interesting to me that no matter what issue you choose, you can find people that are far brighter than me, that's not a hard task, and far brighter than you, that may be slightly more challenging, people who are degreed, people who have learned a great deal. And on one side of the equation, you have people like John Lennox. And you say, isn't it great to have someone who is unbelievably clever and unbelievably smart waving the Christian flag? And on the other side, you have men, whether you talk about people like Hitchens or Dawkins or whoever you want to talk about, tremendously credentialed, tremendously smart people who could not be more opposed. That's interesting to me. I don't understand what the core issue is because it's not an issue of intellect. There's something deeper than that, isn't there? And this passage will tell us that smarts won't necessarily lead you to salvation. The greatest intellect in the world is not necessarily going to find Christ. That in fact, most appallingly perhaps, Christ's appeal is far stronger to those this world has rejected and hurt. To those this world says, you're not quite worth as much as other people. You're not quite as bright or quite as rich or quite as powerful. Intellect and power and wealth will not lead you to salvation. It's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And this world's wisdom is very much like this. It's like a mathematician who will argue pretty much any answer to 2 plus 2, but has immediately outlined before he even begins the possibility of 4. And you see this world full of tremendously smart people. I remember listening to a radio broadcast a number of years ago, and forgive me, you archaeologists among the crowd, they had found what they thought was the ruins of Jericho, which was interesting, because initially they didn't think Jericho ever existed, that this was a fable in the Bible. They'd found the ruins of, and it looked pretty much like it was Jericho. It was kind of in the place they suspected Jericho to be, and the ruins looked like, and the walls around the city, for there were these walls, most disturbingly to the fellow who was on the CBC, who was not a Christian, because CBC, the walls had fallen outward. And to hear this guy coming up with any explanation for the movement of tectonic plates or, you know, the solar system, he had anything he could imagine except Israelites and trumpets. That was ruled out of bounds. That could not be discussed. And you see the same thing as evidence of a flood emerges everywhere we look. But what cannot be considered is the account of the Genesis flood. That's ruled out of bounds. And these tremendously smart people working tremendously hard, but outlawing before they even begin the only real answer. That's the wisdom of this world. Where is hope? If you outlaw the discussion of Christ and salvation for sinners, there is no hope. We're struggling to find it. This is the wisdom of the world. I want you to imagine for a moment a church filled with only the smartest, richest, most powerful people. Look around for a second. That's not where you are this morning. The vast majority of people who fill this building and the vast majority of the people who fill the church universal across time and across geography, well, they're the sick and the lame and the hurting and the broken and the rejected and the maybe not so smug and not so clever folks. And God says, you know what I'm pleased to do? I'm pleased to highlight how foolish this world is by blessing and giving salvation and leading to faith in Christ, those people this world has rejected. And when the story of human history is written, those who are thought of as losers are the winners, and the winners are the losers. You might think about that. Consider your calling. Have a look in the mirror. It might not be a pretty sight. You know what the encouraging thing is for us losers? God's working through us. The power of God is working through us. The message of salvation has been given to us to share. God has entrusted us the ministry of reconciliation. He's given you an unbelievably high calling and an unbelievably glorious hope. And you should think about that. Consider your calling. God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. What's the point? The point is this, it's underlined for us, so that no one can boast. If this church was only full of all the richest, all the smartest, all the brightest, well, they'd say, you know, I bought my way into heaven, I charmed my way into heaven, I thought my way into heaven. That will not happen, not for one. Anyone ashore heaven is there indebted to the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and nothing more, nothing more. Consider your calling. Put yourself in the place that you ought to be. My father started on a, I won't say it was ill-advised. It was well-advised. It just was not well executed. My father started us on a course of Bible memorization. And we got through James chapter 1. That's where he wanted to start. You know, James is probably, don't want to be dogmatic, but if it's not the very first book that was distributed to the churches in the New Testament era, it was one of the very first. It's a very early book and very early distributed. And you can tell it's that because it begins this way, James to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. It's very Jewish in its outlook. The church is still being formed. The church is still being understood. And the separating wall between Jew and Gentile maybe hasn't completely come down yet or completely been understood. So this is a very early book. And one of the very early lessons to be received by the church is this: consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This is something worth thinking about. There's the Greek word. It means this idea of leading or supposing. What happens to you when you encounter various trials? And if you're curious, that word encounter, it carries the implication of being utterly surrounded. That every direction you turn, everywhere you look, guess what there is? Trial. Can I discourage you this morning? There is no safe path through this life. You may be thinking about a young man or a young woman that you choose as a spouse. If you're already married, don't think about that. But for the young people out there, you may be thinking about that. And no matter who you choose and how wonderful they are and how quickly they say yes to you, you're going to struggle with them. You may be thinking about your career and do I go left, do I go right, do I go here, do I go there, do I take early retirement, do I accept the package they're offering, should I go on strike, what's going to happen with my work situation? In a sense, it doesn't matter. Guess what? You're going to face trials. Everywhere you turn, whatever choice you make, it's going to be a struggle. It's going to be hard. You will face trials. That's what we're dealing with, right? Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. You need to learn to think of it in a different way than you might. So you get home today and the phone rings and it's bad news. If it doesn't ring today with bad news, it'll ring tomorrow with bad news. That's trial. That's coming. Trial is all around you. And your first reaction, like my first reaction, the first human reaction in a fallen world is, why me? How do I get out of this? What's going on? Woe is me. Who can I complain to? Is bitterness, regret, anger, recrimination, whatever. All those things. And one of the very first instructions to the church is this. No, you need to think about it in a different way. You need to lead your thinking down a different path. And here's the challenge that's almost insurmountable. You need to look at that experience as a joyful experience. You need to look at that experience and say, God is, through trial, working something in my life that is ultimately for my benefit. And if this is a struggle, and if it's hard, and if it's miserable, one of the things that's coming out of it is endurance. That I learn to stay under, that I endure, that I persist. And the underlying language apparently carries some hint of cheerfulness in trial. That I'm going through tough times, but I'm cheerful anyway. Have you met people like that? They're so annoying. Maturity in Christ, you see people, and some of the most cheerful people I know are people who have suffered the most. It makes no sense on a human level. But they've applied this passage and other passages like it that tell them, look, you need to understand the context of trial. This is a fallen world. This is a dark world. There are spiritual forces opposed to you, and it produces difficulty. There's sin in your own life, and it's going to produce struggle. But you have a great God who is big enough and smart enough and powerful enough to use even the worst events of life to bring about something beautiful and Christ-like in you. And so you need to start thinking about trials as joyful. The outcome is this: so you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. More trials means more endurance, means more perfection, means I'm more able to meet the next trial because I've been equipped by the trial I've just been through. God, make me complete, make me perfect. His tool to do it is trial. Rejoice in that. Let that lead your thinking. So yeah, there's going to be bitterness and doubt and regret and recrimination. You need to push that down and lead instead with joy. So maybe when you get that phone call, that's a good time to find a quiet time and to sit and to pray and to go to your Father and say, Father, this is so hard. This is difficult. I don't know how to deal with this. Help me to see this as joy. Help me to put it in the context of eternity and what you're doing in my life. All right. Here's our next to last word. There's the Greek at the top. It means this idea of taking an inventory. This is not about leading or supposing. It's about taking an inventory, sort of counting things up, if you will. And here, like James, are some more trials to consider. But these trials, well, these trials are particularly painful because these trials have a human face. Hebrews reads this way, a passage that's on screen, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. This is personal struggle. This is not a random trial that you tripped and, you know, you broke your knee or whatever happened. This is not something that has come up. This is not a circumstance. This is a person opposed to you. That's the example we're given, is the Lord Jesus, who endured such hostility by sinners against himself. And the point of thinking about the Lord Jesus and the kind of hostility he endured is this: so that you won't grow weary and lose heart. So when you come in opposition against someone else, maybe even occasionally a brother and sister in Christ, someone who has hurt you personally and deeply, someone who stands in opposition to the good thing you want to do, someone who is resisting you, the quiet consideration is this, is to put it in the context of the hostility endured by the Lord Jesus. And to understand that if you're going to take up his cross and if you're going to walk after him, people are going to oppose you. Oh, not to the degree they opposed the Savior. Isn't that what the passage says? You haven't resisted to the point of shedding blood. You know, the Lord Jesus died at the hand of cruel sinners. And if you're here listening to my voice this morning, you haven't done that yet, have you? And so understand that your struggle against people, put it in the context of what our Savior endured. You've not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And come down, look at verse 9. It tries to put this struggle against other people and against sinners and against the consequence of sin. The passage is trying to put it in this context, that it's really like discipline. We had earthly fathers, verse 9 says, to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good. Again, These trials, these interpersonal conflicts, they're meant to make me better. God is going to use them to make me better. So again, you face a struggle with someone, you come up against someone, what's a good idea? Good idea to focus and consider the case of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he endured and how he dealt with it. To quietly get aside before we react, before the angry words come spilling out of us that come out so easily, to get aside, a little quiet time, getting with our Father and saying, this is a real struggle for me. Help me deal with this in a Christ-like way. Bring out of this the good effect that you want. And Father, if this is discipline, please discipline me. I need to learn more. And the upshot is there at the end of verse 10, isn't it? Can you imagine? Who would say this if it wasn't written in Scripture? The point of these conflicts and the point of this discipline is so that we may share his holiness. It's to refine us. It's to make us holy. All right. Time is marching on. Here's our last word. Kataneo, if that's how it's pronounced. To take note of, to perceive fully. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, Hebrews 10 says, without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I've spoken about this before, and I love this verse. I think about this verse often. But here's something you can consider. Get aside, again, put the phone away, turn off the TV, tell the family you need a few minutes, and you know, in a very practical way, why don't you pick up, this is not it, why don't you pick up the chapel phone list? Ours is a little thinner than this. Pick up the chapel phone list and look down that list of names. That's what we're asked to do, right? Consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So I'm going to look down that list. As a practical matter, I'm going to take some time and I'm going to say, what is God made Bruce to do? How has he blessed Bruce? How has he blessed Peter? How has he blessed Carol? What have I received from them? What can I see God doing in their life? And really to think about that, right? This isn't a casual, like when they come to mind. This is sitting down and focusing and thinking about our brothers and sisters in Christ and saying, what is it that they're doing that I can see is God's work in their life? When I can see them doing it and doing it well. And now when I've thought about that, here's the second thing to think about. What can I do as a practical matter to help them do that thing better than they currently do it? How can I practically be a blessing to them? The point being that we want to see them doing more of what God made them to do. And we get to be part of their blessing because we encourage them. We push them forward. That's a practical matter, going aside quietly and thinking about your brothers and sisters in Christ, not just in this building, but brothers and sisters in Christ, perhaps across the world. And maybe it's writing a check and putting it in an envelope and sending it overseas. Maybe it's a word of prayer quietly that they'll never know about, but is going to move heaven to be a blessing to them. Maybe it's picking up a rake and helping with their lawn or making them a meal or just a phone call. I don't know what it'll be, but you set aside some time and you think about it. And how do I get my brothers and sisters in Christ doing more of what God made them to do and doing it gladly? How can I make that happen? Consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Now notice this is part and parcel of the same verse. And I know when we get to verse 25, we always like to sort of hammer on the, well, look, here's the schedule. And if you don't show up, you're forsaking the assembling together. I actually think it's way broader than that. Look, I hope you come to meetings, formal meetings, structured meetings. But I want you to get together with other Christians whenever you can, wherever you can, however you can, and encourage them. That's the consequence of doing that, isn't it? Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And here's the kicker at the end. All the more as you see the day drawing near. You say, well, what day? Well, let's not even wrestle with the definition. If there's a day that hasn't yet come, we know that tomorrow it's one day closer than it was, right? However you would like to argue about the eschatology and what the day means, tomorrow it's one day closer than it was today. And God's instruction to you is, if you've been encouraging people before, well, let's start here. If you haven't been encouraging people in this way and sitting down and considering them, today is the day to start, to move the needle from zero upward somewhat. And if you have been encouraging them, God bless you for doing so, but you need to do more of it because the day's coming. We do this and we increase in this and we carry on. All right. Last slide, I promise. Look at that. 3 minutes to go. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. This is the point, isn't it? This is the best thing to consider. Consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was in all his house. And we're skipping too much, but we come down to verse 13. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. To get aside quietly and to think about the Lord Jesus, particularly here in this passage, in his aspect as the apostle, the sent one, the one who carries the message of the gospel, the one who brought good news to you, the one who saved you. Consider the apostle, and then consider his current ministry. He's the high priest of our confession. He's the one who ever lives to make intercession for us. And my life isn't perfect, and you know that if you've watched for 30 seconds. Neither is yours. But I have an advocate with God the Father. He's at the right hand of the Father. And when I need an advocate, he stands up and he speaks for me. And you should think about that. That's something worth quiet consideration. Consider the way the gospel came to you. Thank the Lord Jesus for that. And consider that he lives now making intercession for you. Thank the Lord Jesus for that. He was faithful to him who appointed him. The Father gave him a role to do, and boy, did he do it. And boy, is he doing it, and doing it well. And the point of that is this. When you stop thinking about the Lord Jesus and his work in salvation and his work as an intercessor and his work as one who will return and call you home, when you stop thinking about the Lord Jesus and you focus on this world, you're easily deceived. And you get hard. And you get bitter, and you get cold. And you know what will keep our hearts soft? It's a little quiet time thinking about the Lord Jesus. If you can't think about anything else, think about him. That's the best advice I can give to you. But I would ask you to consider considering, right? That this is maybe a new aspect to you, maybe a little different thing, that you get out of bed in the morning and you put your feet on the floor and the day just rushes at you. Right, the phone alarm goes and there's headlines on Twitter and whatever else, and the dogs need to go out and your wife needs you to pick up a bag of milk, and you know there's that job at work that you need to get to, and there's that whatever, there's the bills piled up on the coffee table. You all know what life is like. It comes rushing at you. And before you know it, you're taking your feet off the floor, it's late at night, you're dead tired, and off you go. How'd you manage the day? Did you take some quiet time? Did you do any considering? This world doesn't consider. This world is terrified of silence. I tell you, as a Christian, you should crave it. Some time alone with your God. Some time alone with his word. Some time to consider. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the Logos, the word made flesh. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thought about the busyness of this world and the distractions of this world, the trials that we face, the opposition we sometimes receive, even from brothers and sisters who say they love us. Father, we're filled with struggles and distractions and problems. And your encouragement to us through your word this morning would be that we just seek out those quiet moments, that we make those quiet moments, that we come to you more often than we have. And that in those quiet moments, we consider our trials and we put them in the right context. We consider our salvation and we offer gratitude for what you've done. We consider our brothers and sisters and how we might be an encouragement and a blessing to them in a practical, determined, consistent manner. That we do it all the more as we understand this world is winding down and winding down quickly. And above all, Father, we ask that you'd encourage us to think more often and more deeply and more carefully about the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the security of our salvation that we have in him. Thank you for the death that he died. He died but once, and we, like him, now look forward to eternal life and to an eternal life in your presence, made like your glorious Son. That we would, by the power of your word, Father, we would share in his holiness. What an unbelievable calling. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for this time to think of him this morning. Part us now with a blessing in our Savior's great name. Amen.